This is our last session in 1 Thessalonians. We are wrapping the book up today. Part two of last week's Christians and Community, Paul wants to address the issues of fellowship, and he does so in this section. You're going to read the part that I'm doing this morning. You're going to think, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like Christian community. That's something else. No, it's not. Trust me. Still Christians and Community. Rejoice always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's will for you in Christ Jesus, to rejoice always. Rejoice always. Joy and thankfulness should be characteristics of the Christian. Right? If they aren't characteristics, something's wrong. And you need to correct that. You need to find out why you feel that way. But more than the characteristics of a Christian, they're the attitude that we are supposed to have in community. In community. Verse 15 spoke about not paying back wrong for wrong. We looked at that before. And then this says, rejoice always. This verse shows us that one chief proof that you have forgiven and that you love one another is that you can rejoice. Have you ever tried rejoicing with a bitter heart? Unforgiving, angry heart. You see, rejoicing in community is dependent upon love and forgiveness reigning in the community. You can't have one without the other. Not being able to rejoice with your fellow believers demonstrates that something is wrong. It is one of the very early warning signs that you need to get something fixed. If you come here on a Sunday morning, or any other time you're meeting with the other people, or maybe when you're by yourself thinking about us, and you aren't full of joy, and I don't mean like, woohoo, these people are wonderful. I mean, the opposite. If you're angry, bitter, or something's coming up, if something's eating at you, that's your early warning sign that you need to get something fixed. Something's wrong. When forgiveness and reconciliation take place, there should be joy for both the forgiveness and the reconciliation. And if they're not accompanied by joy, something's still wrong. You aren't reconciled. The problems aren't dealt with. They haven't gone away. Of course, Paul was not encouraging the Christians to have only the natural joy that all people have when things are going well with them. When everything's going well for anybody, we're happy. Right? You don't have to be a Christian or anything else. So when he's saying rejoice always, he's talking about something else than just what's natural. Joy for Christians should have a supernatural source. This joy comes from what we've received from God, what we are and what we have in Christ, and our eternal destiny. It comes from the blessings of being in a special community. We have something in the community of faith that people outside of it don't have, and it should be producing joy for you. Do you know how many people don't have the blessings of Christian community? They don't have a church that they go to. They don't have a connection with people. They don't have people they can call up or rely on. There's a lot of people like that. Some of those people are inside churches. And that's really sad. I don't want that to be your experience here. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Again, this is about community. I'm stressing that because, you know, you've probably read these verses, rejoice always, pray continually, and thought of that's individual. It's not. These are verses about community. You cannot pray with people with whom you're angry. Not really pray with them. You can pray at them, about them, beside them, around them, but you're not praying with them. Prayer is also a declaration of dependence on God. So it's connected to the first one about thanksgiving. It's a place where you prepare for sacrificial love. Remember, I keep emphasizing that. I really, if you get anything out of me about what prayer is, what is the primary purpose of prayer? To make you sacrificial lovers, to make you like God, to make you like Christ in your character, nature, and value system. That's the primary purpose. Not the only purpose of prayer, but it's the primary purpose of prayer. Prayer is about being conscious of God's presence with you. If you can pray continually, that means you're always aware of God continually. You're aware He's with you. You're aware He's changing you, transforming you. Prayer is not a honey-do list for God, is it? And yet that's how we're taught from when we're little, isn't it? To pray as though it's just a honey-do list for God. It's not. It's a honey-do list for you. Prayer is an expression of what is in your heart. Whatever you would pray about to God tells you a lot more about what's in your heart than almost any other thing. Do any of you people talk to yourselves? Some of you? You people are halfway there to praying continually. You got that edge up on everybody else. Psalm 62:8 tells us something about prayer. The Israelites are told to pour out your hearts to God. That's what prayer is. It's an expression of what's in your heart. It also helps us keep prayer in perspective. You know, you don't have to stop living to pray. Prayer isn't something that you go and do and stop doing anything else. If you prayed continuously and you had to stop doing everything else to pray, you'd have a real problem. Prayer is something that can happen any time without pausing for it. God is always with you. He's always transforming you. Prayer is an attitude of the heart where you want to be transformed too. Give thanks in all circumstances. When you can believe that there is a God who sent His Son to die on the cross for you, it changes everything. It doesn't make you simply thankful for salvation. It opens the door to believing there's a God who has purposes for you and your life. That life is not merely random chance, but that God is working out His purposes on a grand scale and you fit into them. You might not see how, but you do. Whatever you go through, you can be thankful for because of that. Now, how detailed you want to view that is up to you in terms of God's plan and will and how He has it mapped out. For those that want to stress the sovereignty of God, you almost have no free will in the matter and it's all planned out beginning to end. For those that want to stress the free will of man, God's got plans, and man can't thwart those plans, but man can surely do whatever he wants in spite of that. I tend to think that God is working, but He also anticipates, no, He requires that we exercise free will. If we're going to err, I err on the side of the free will of man. I think you have tons of free will, and therefore you are completely on your own in terms of the guilt that you have brought upon yourself. I don't think anybody's made you sin. The devil doesn't make you do it. God doesn't make you do it. No, that was just you. That was you every time, all the time. We can't sit back and wait for God to work either. But we believe that He works in tandem with our working. Somebody has said, you know, when we work, and when we pray, God works. And I think that's not true. God's working all the time, whether you pray or not. And He expects you to work too. not just pray. For the person who prays and expects only God to work, I got sad news for you. He has it worked out so that it's a tandem project. Life does not and did not and will not work out the way you wanted it to. Right? How many people here can say that life has worked out exactly how they planned it or how they wanted it? I got more news for you. The future's more the same. So what? You can still give thanks once your faith grows large enough to believe that God is at work in what you have and what you are and what you will go through. It's like the Israelites we were talking about this morning. The problem was their faith was too small in who God was. Every time. That's one of the things I've really enjoyed about the Isaiah study. We see the long game that God's playing. When you can see that God plans things out for hundreds of years in advance, you begin to realize, you know, you have a place in His plan, and if you can figure that out, good on you. Most of us will never figure that out in our own lifetime. This is one thing that builds your faith. If God is playing a long game, not everything He wants to accomplish through you will He do in your lifetime. That He'll use you after you die based on what you're doing now. That's pretty incredible. So we give thanks because God has this will, this plan, and that will is for us in Christ Jesus. There's no will of God for you apart from Christ Jesus. There's no will of God apart from Christ Jesus for you as a believer. It's all tied up in Him. All that thankfulness will gain focus as you seek to become like Christ. As that becomes your main goal, you begin to shed all the wrong wills for you. Don't quench the Spirit. Or do not put out the Spirit's fire. The quenching there has to do with putting a fire out. The question is, what were the Thessalonians doing that Paul has to give them that warning? That's the question you've got to ask. If Paul said to you, don't put out the Spirit's fire, you must be doing something that is potentially going to cause that to happen. Some say that this should be read as a warning against the opposite attitude that was found in Corinth, that the Thessalonians were in danger of going too far in restraining the ecstatic works of the Spirit. So in Corinth, people were like out of control charismatics. And the Thessalonians were the, we got to shut this down Baptists, right? Yet there's no evidence to support that view. Sorry. Why would he just like throw that out at the end of the letter? There's nothing else in the letter that even indicate anything like that at all. If we continue to read this in light of the issue that we know of, that some were motivated by the second coming of Christ so that they weren't working, they were going to go out and share their faith, and then they expected others to care for them in their doing their ministry that they appointed themselves to, if you look at that as the problem, then this might be referring to that. That is, these people were seeking to do what was Spirit-motivated, to go out and share their faith. They were doing a good thing, but they weren't doing it according to love. That was the problem. On the one hand, the community needed to correct, but not extinguish, the evangelism efforts. So in the process of restraining and correcting these people, they had to make sure that they didn't shut everything down for them. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. How do we interpret this according to what I just said? Well, the same thing. The community was being torn apart by their eschatology, their belief of the last things. Just because some were wrong about what they believed about the return of Christ didn't make every prophecy in the community false. Just as today, many attempt to predict the timing of Christ's coming, and we'll do that through whatever their biblical interpretation is or their prophetic word. The danger is to reject anything supernatural, a prophecy, a sign, gift, because some have abused them. Just because some people get it wrong doesn't mean all of it's wrong. That's the danger there. So what's the solution to prophecy? Now, some people say the prophecy in the Bible. Prophecy in the Bible is, there's two kinds, right? The one kind is foretelling the future, and that's how we use the word prophecy now. And the other kind is foretelling the will of God. Thus saith the Lord, this is not what's going to happen, but this is how you should live. A lot of people want to change the word prophecy here and to make it into foretelling, but it's pretty likely that here it's foretelling, prophetic, a word from God, maybe telling the future, but not necessarily directly telling all the future. What do you do with that? Have you ever been in a church where people prophesied, even if you were visiting? Few of you. What do you do when people prophesy and it doesn't come to pass? When you have people, quote, prophesying and it doesn't come to pass, the question is, was it really from God? Be careful how you answer that. From Isaiah study, what did we see? That prophecy sometimes is very general, and sometimes, on occasion, it's about the intent of God and not a for sure thing he's going to make happen. And that should allow you to get a little bit of a broader sense of how prophecy works. We want clear-cut guides, don't we? At least most of us do. I want 100% perfect, or I will almost stone you to death, to use some people's words. But, I mean, if it's coming from God, you think it should be accurate, right? Are you sure? Because sometimes he's just expressing intent. Like when Isaiah goes to the king, put your house in order, you're going to die. And then he didn't die. Don't say he died eventually. It was clearly intent that he was dying from that illness. So sometimes there's an expression. Now, this isn't a church where we practice prophecy. Okay? Most of you probably wouldn't be very comfortable with that. I would expect a really, really high level of quality of prophecy if I allowed it to happen here. Because we don't have a paved parking lot, and you do have to get to your car afterward. And there's a few people here that have gone on record that they will throw rocks at you. Just saying. they're just little rocks, yeah. It's difficult. I mean, some people in their interpretation of the way church works today is the sign gifts have ceased. There's no speaking in tongues. There's no prophecy. There's no sign gifts at all. Other people, way on the other extreme, it's all happening and it's whatever you want to do. You're free to take any view on that you want here. You're not necessarily free to practice anything you want whenever and however you want to here. Because the practice of all the gifts has to be done in love. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but hold on to what is good and reject what's evil. Now, first, this command applies to the subject of prophecy. All right? Think about that for just a moment. Paul expected the community to use their minds to examine what was given as prophecy. And he's acknowledging that some of those aren't going to be from God. Do you see how that's in that text? If they're supposed to hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil, then sometimes the prophecy might not be from God. But they'd be able to figure it out, he said. Second, this command applies to other areas of life, especially when living in community. Whatever the issue, the decision is to be made wholeheartedly. When he says hold on to the good, he means grab hold of it and hold on to it. And when he says reject the evil, means get rid of it. These aren't, you know, maybe I'll keep it, maybe I won't. These are really, really strong words. There's no half measures. You're expected to come to conclusions on things. So some might use that to criticize a community of believers that's very open to gray areas of faith. There are gray areas. Because there's areas of freedom that not everyone has the same faith to accept. I've covered that before, and I'll cover it again. Romans is next, remember? Might take several months till I get to it. Furthermore, one's opinions on interpretation of biblical texts should hardly be described as good and evil. So when I say there's gray areas of interpretation, that when somebody prophesies, even if you want to do it into the forthtelling, in other words, they're giving a sermon or they're trying to teach you something, is a wrong interpretation evil? Sometimes, I suppose it could be. It depends on how wrong it is or the motivation in it. Falsehoods are evil, but not just a wrong interpretation. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is, if you believe in prophecy, and if a church practices prophecy, and if wherever you are comfortable on that scale, don't expect your prophecies, your God told me so's, to be accepted without measure by other people. If you come to tell me that God told you to tell me something, or God's will for me is such and such, I welcome that. I will measure it. I will keep the good and I will reject the evil. If I don't hold to what you said, in other words, I'm rejecting it as evil, don't take it personally. If what you say is tested by the community and rejected, you have to live with it without holding a grudge, even if you still think you're correct. Or what will happen to you? You will have no ability to pray and be full of thanksgiving and joy. You see, this is all about community. Living in community, living in church community is tough. Do you know why? Because this isn't the only game in town. There's a whole bunch of churches out there. And if you're not happy here, you'll go somewhere else. That's how people are. So living in church community is really tough. Love is important. Let's wrap this letter up. The conclusion to the letter. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. It's a prayer blessing. This prayer is introduced with a conjunction. It's not in the English. It's hidden from us. But it conveys the idea that all that Paul has instructed them to do requires this prayer. It requires the work of God to make it happen. He can give them all the commands and all the instructions, but it also requires God at work. The God of peace brings peace to the community. And he brings sanctification to them. So it's sanctification. Sanctification is, it's a big Greek word, right? That you just don't quite know what it means. What does it mean? Let me help you out here. Use value system in your definition. What does sanctification mean? You see, as soon as I give you a hint, like value system, put value system in all your biblical definitions. You'll get more out of them. It'd be a real shame if here I was talking about sanctification and you guys just all sat there, I've heard that word before. Don't know what it means. Wish he wouldn't use these big words. Sanctification is you being transformed into the value system of Christ, the character and nature of Christ. It's you becoming like him. That's all sanctification is. It's a beautiful word. It requires acceptance of the work of God, though. If you don't want to change, you aren't going to change. God isn't going to change what you don't want changed. He just isn't. This change is for the whole person. He says the spirit, soul, and body. Some people want to fight over, does Paul think we believe in two parts of man or three parts of man? Has nothing to do with that at all. He just means for all of you. Every part of you. That's all that means. And it begins now and endures for all eternity. Then he asked them to pray for him. You know, Paul never saw himself above needing prayer. He didn't always know what to do. He was just a guy like you and me. And he asked those he led to Christ to pray for him. He shows great humility in that. And then he has the desire for their unity. The holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And some people want to follow everything they read in the Bible literally. We don't do this here. If you want to, okay. Just let me know ahead of time that you're coming. Okay? It's okay. I let you live by your interpretation. But cheek, okay? Both cheeks is fine. Let me know. It's okay. Really, what's the point? What's he really saying here? He's not saying Christians to kiss each other when they greet each other, okay? It's Paul's way of saying, give my greeting to everyone or say hi for me. He's not telling them how to greet one another. He's greeting them. At the end of Paul's letters, he says, greet so-and-so, send everybody, remember, so-and-so, say hi to such-and-such for me. Do you recognize he does that at the end of his letters? That's all he's doing here. He's saying, say hi from me. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. He's sending his greetings to them. He was affectionate towards them, and he wants them to know it. This love and acceptance that Paul had for all of them, I'm sure he wanted all of them to have for one another. It's not a ritual greeting, but true love for one another, expressed as fondness when they get together, when we get together. Desire for unity in the community. It's so important. As Paul finished the letter, I say to you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, please send your Spirit to us to refine us and change us and make us like you. Lord, we want to live like you in community here and have a beautiful church, a beautiful fellowship all the time. A place where people can speak and worship and pray and rejoice together. A place where all the unforgiveness and bitterness and anger is removed. Amen.